Good morning. Why don't we take our Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 5. We've been a number of weeks in this section 1 through 11 here, and we're going to finish it up this morning, verses 9 through 11. The next couple of weeks, Mike is going to take us through that next section. In my Bible, it's titled Death in Adam and Life in Christ. I think probably one of the most important section in Romans, which is why I'm leaving for those weeks, so that Mike can handle those. We didn't plan that. So before we get started, let's see. We started Romans, and Mike said, so are there any particular passages that you really want to preach? And I said, well, I mean, all of them, really, but why? What are you really getting at, Mike? He said, well, you know, if there's nothing that you necessarily want to preach in particular, I like Romans 5, 12, and onward. And I said, well, that's fine. You can preach those. And so we're putting the schedule together, and I realized, oh, I'm actually gone for those weeks. So it works out perfectly. You can preach and not feel bad that you took something from me or something like that. And that's not the case. So I look forward to hearing the recording of those, because I won't be here next week. We're leaving for the other side of the country. But this morning, we're finishing up these first 11 verses, and we're looking at 9 through 11. In fact, let me just go ahead and read them right now. Let me read again this full section, starting in verse 1. And our verses are going to be 9 through 11 here. So this is what Paul writes. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's our passage for this morning. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, be with us in this text. Illumine it to our hearts by your Spirit. Your Spirit who indwells us, who gave us faith through the hearing of the word, Father. That same Spirit that opened up our hearts and replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, the one who indwells us now, may he, through the hearing and the preaching of this word, Exalt our risen Savior before our hearts. Cause us to glorify you. Cause our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father, as we in this process are being saved and made more like your Son. Would you do that as you have promised to do? We pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think one of the most blessed truths in Scripture is that God is not finished with you or me. That in fact, he's working in you and through you. I think that's absolutely incredible. That you can have an assurance of your salvation. Right? So we can walk in the doors this morning and be sure of the fact that we're saved. That's incredible. And you know, there's not many things in life that we can have assurance in. Is there? Of course, the saying goes, there's two things sure in life. It's death and taxes, right? Someone clever once said, well, you can also add cockroaches and Twinkies to that list. But didn't Twinkies go out of business or something? So they didn't even, withstand that, although I think someone bought them out or something. Doesn't matter. We don't eat those things anyway, do we? Either way, there's not many things in life that you can have assurance in. It's not a very big list, right? And it's not a very uplifting list either, is it? Death, taxes, and cockroaches and Twinkies. Like, well, that's not that exciting. But on the grand scale of things that you can be assured of, don't you want for sure to have an assurance of your salvation? Right? Like, isn't that at the top of the list? And remember, this is what we've been talking about, and I'm going to mention it again because Paul mentions it again over and over, that we're not talking about wishful thinking. We're not talking about blowing out candles on a birthday cake and hoping for a present that we probably won't get. That's not what he's talking about when he uses the word hope and confidence and assurance. He's talking about something that we know for sure will happen and that we do have. So when he says at the beginning of this passage, we have peace with God, he's not saying, you know, maybe. He didn't throw that in there. That's a for sure thing, believer. You right now have peace with God. And that is a blessed thing. In church history, as a counter to the Reformation in the mid-1500s, the Catholic Church proceeded to have a large council whereby they declared certain doctrines anathema. Justification by faith being one of them. Another one of them being this doctrine of assurance. And they said this, it was in the Council of Trent. This is a quote. They said, "No one can know for certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that one has obtained the grace of God." And that's just not true, is it? And that's exactly what Paul's telling us this morning. He's saying, look, I'm not telling you all this stuff so that you can have some wishy-washy, hopeful, blowing out candles on a birthday cake type of hope. I want you, believer, as you walk through this life, as you suffer, as you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, as you have peace, as you stand in this grace that Christ has brought you into, as you declare that I am saved based on the blood of Christ, that you can say that with a full assurance. That's what Paul wants to convince us of this morning. And I think many people walk through the Christian life lacking confidence in their salvation. All of us do at certain points, don't we? Wake up and say, I don't know. All of us are there at some point. And so this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to look into this text that was written for the purpose of giving us a confidence and an assurance of salvation, because we desperately need it. In other words, for the believer, you can be assured of three things in life. You can be assured of death, you can be assured of taxes, and you can be assured of your salvation. And guess what? As we've been through Proverbs a few times before, we know that one of those outlasts the other two. Death is coming for everyone in this room. But we're going to pass through it, and we're going to be living on the other side. And we can be confident and assured of this. And so I want to look into this morning. I was thinking about, there's a certain way that Paul structures the way that he puts this argument together. When I was in seminary, I don't remember if it was my leadership class or discipleship class or what, but I remember a particular thing that was very influential in the way that he said it. My professor said, if a man comes to you, a man or woman comes to you and says, I think I want to lead a ministry, or you know, a man comes and says, I think I want to be a pastor, which is not a bad thing to say. There's nothing wrong with saying that. I mean, what's the first qualification for being an elder? It's that he desires the office. So it's not a bad thing for someone to come to you and say, I desire to be an elder, or I desire to be a leader in ministry or whatever. But if a man comes to you and says, I think I want to lead a ministry, then this is what you should do. You should respond to him by asking him to go stack some chairs. I said, well, that's not exactly the way that I would think about doing things. But he said, see, if he can handle that, right? See how he reacts to being asked to stack some chairs. If he can't accomplish the simple task, right, or if he thinks he's too good to go stack some chairs, then that man's not cut out for leadership. Jesus said the same type of thing in Luke 16. He said, one who is faithful in a very little is faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And it's actually a pretty major biblical principle there. And it's a way that the Jewish writers would often formulate their arguments. And you've probably done it in your own household. I do it all the time. It's called the argument from the lesser to the greater. Right? So dinner time comes around. You say, what do you want for dinner? And the answer is usually macaroni and cheese or chicken nuggets. Those are like the two answers that you get. Not from my wife, but from my kids. Right? It's a joke. So you say, well, how many chicken nuggets do you want? And the answer is usually like, well, I don't know, like 50. And you say, well, okay, let's start with like 5, right? And if you can handle 5, then we'll move forward to 50, okay? We're not going to start by giving you 50 chicken nuggets because, I mean, if you can handle that, what's the competition? Joey Chestnut wins the hot dog eating contest everywhere every year. Like, we're going to want to get sponsors and all that stuff. But let's start with 5 first and see if you can handle that, and then we'll move forward to the bigger amount. You use this type of argument all the time is, let's see if you can handle the little bit before I put the big amount on you. And authors of the New Testament use it all the time. Paul uses it all the time. And it's this argument from the lesser to the greater. And that's actually what Paul's doing in our text this morning. But he's taking the classic argument and he's flipping it upside down to give us this assurance, to help us deal with this issue of can we have assurance of our salvation. This is what he says. He says, look, God has already been faithful to accomplish the biggest, greatest, most fantastic thing ever. Don't sweat the small stuff. That's his argument. It's this argument of, look, he's already accomplished the biggest thing in the world. Don't doubt that he's going to take care of you for the rest of your life here. See, the argument is, look, he's already justified you. He's already reconciled you. And we'll talk through those a little bit as we go through this. But he's already done those major things. Don't think that when you get to the end of life that you're going to have to face the wrath of God. He's already dealt with that. That's the simple thing. That's what he's doing. It's I like the way he puts it together because it's in terms that we can understand, right? And so Paul does this 2 times, and he does it sort of looking at the same thing from 2 different directions. First, he assures us about salvation because God has already justified us. So he's looking at it from the legal aspect. So if you're taking notes or whatever, the first would be the legal aspect and the second would be the relational aspect, right? So the first here is the legal aspect, meaning that if you were looking at this as we did in the first 4 chapters of Romans, if you're looking at our guilt and our sin before God in terms of a heavenly courtroom, that he's already legally dealt with it. We're no longer legally liable for our sin. We'll walk through that. And the second is relational, where he starts using this word reconciliation. Look, if we were enemies with God, but we have now been reconciled to him, don't worry about the wrath to come. That's already been taken care of. So there's a legal aspect and there's a relational aspect. And then last, he calls us to rejoice in this. So let's look at this first point here on this legal aspect. We've spent a lot of time talking about this. We've spent the first 4 chapters of Romans talking about this. We've been through justification over and over again. And so we know justification pretty well at this point. It's legal language that God declared us righteous based upon the work of Christ. Okay, it's not that you walked up into the courtroom and said, look at the evidence here. I'm actually a really good guy. And he said, well, okay, you're right. We got some numbers wrong here and we fudged some stuff up. And so we'll go ahead and you are legally declared righteous. That's not what happens in this picture, is it? What we walked through, what we went through is, look, every single thing in your life is counted against you. In fact, the more you delve into this, the more you realize that you're even more guilty than you thought you were when we started out. That's where we got to by the end of, or the middle of Romans 3, where it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And we ask the question, well, what on earth are we going to do then? And Paul says, well, the Father provided his Son in his death, burial, and resurrection to pay the price, to appease the wrath of God. in this big word propitiation that we use. We deserved wrath because of our sin and guilt, but Jesus paid our price and satisfied the wrath of God. So we have passed from death to life. We are justified. That's the first four chapters of Romans in a nutshell. And it's foundational to our understanding of the rest of the book. Now, the way Paul talks about this in verse 9 is to make the claim that our justification is one of the greatest and most difficult things ever accomplished. And we need to get that. When we're talking about justification, we're not talking about God just snapping his fingers and everything is okay now. This was not just some simple act. This was the greatest and most difficult thing ever accomplished. That word accomplished is important because it has been accomplished. See, notice how he starts the verse. Since therefore, we have now been justified. So believer, if you sit here in the room this morning claiming the blood of Christ, that you believe that you have been saved, that you are indwelt by the Spirit, that you are redeemed, having been justified is for you. That's how he started off this section too, right? Therefore, since we have been justified. He reiterates it in verse 9. Therefore, having now been justified. Believer, you are justified. You stand before God not guilty. That is good news. All right, but it wasn't a simple work. God didn't simply snap his fingers to deal with our sin. He sent the most precious thing ever, his own son, to die and pay our penalty. We're going to see, we know this already, but we're going to see in the next chapter that the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn by sin is death. And what this doctrine of justification teaches us is that what we earn is death, but what God gave in payment for that was not us, but his own son. His own son died in our place. But look at that, because this is so important. Look at how Paul speaks about justification for the believer. It's past tense. It's past tense. Okay, so in other words, the believer doesn't sit here with our fingers crossed saying, oh, I hope I get in. I hope I get in. He doesn't talk about it that way, right? So the way that you can look at it is, let's say there was some way to log into like justification.com or something like that. I don't know if that's a website. We're probably going to have to pay royalties for that if we put this up on the internet, so we won't do that. But let's say you're able to log in, like you'd log into Wells Fargo when you put your bank account information in. Before justification, you would log in to this website and you would see against you on your account negative and then some massive number, probably infinity, right? Some massive number that you'd never even be able to read to the end of it. And you'd go, man, like that's a big number right there. And then you guys are probably all really just great with your finances, so you never see this. But on your credit card at the end of the month, for those of you who've never seen this before, it says if you don't pay this by X date, you're going to be charged X number of dollars, right? But you're all good with your credit cards, and that never happens to you, I'm sure. But for me, sometimes it says, look, $7 is going to be charged at the end of your account if you don't pay this by the end of the month. So you look at the account, and it says, wow, that is a big negative number. And then underneath it says, if this is not paid by the end of your life, the wages of it is death. You go, man, I don't like logging into this website, right? But see, after justification, what we see is that that number has been paid for, right? So by the death of his own son, the Father gave Jesus, and the number has been paid for. But it's not zero. See, that's not what this doctrine is teaching us. It's not that it's just at zero and don't mess up anymore, otherwise you're going to end up back in the negative again. It says, take that number and flip it to the positive. It is as positive as you could possibly get. And what you get from it is not death. That's not what's going to be charged to your account at the end of life. Rather, it's going to be life eternal with him. It only gets better after this. That's the picture of justification. I wouldn't go to justification.com to see if that's the case. But if we're going to make a website, I think that's a good one to make. There you go. There's your like evangelism tract right there. If you're thinking of ideas for the future. That's the case. Okay, so we don't sit here today going, man, that was a bad week. I'm afraid to log into my account because I may have ended up back in the negative this week. That's not how we sit here. We say, man, that was a bad week. But look what the text says. It says that it's not charged in my account, that it went to Christ's instead, that he paid for it. The greatest act that has ever happened, the most difficult thing that has ever taken place in our lives, God sending his son for our sin, paying our debt, and us getting his righteousness. That's what Paul's saying is past tense for us. That has taken place. Like, has anyone ever flown standby before? I know the Froisans have done that often. They're getting good at it. That's kind of a nerve. it's a nervous thing to do because, especially, I imagine if you have more family members than most people, right? You've got this ticket that says if there's an extra seat on the airplane that you can get on, and you get to the gate and the gate's full of people, and you go, I don't know if we're going to be flying today or not. And I think that's how the believer often views the Christian life, is we say, like, I got a standby ticket. You know, there's a lot of people better than me. Hopefully when I get to the end of life, I'll get on the plane. That's not what this doctor teaches. It says, you've got a first class ticket. The door to the cabin is open. The guy flying the plane is your own father. You can walk in there and talk to him if you want to. You get early boarding. I'm thinking about this stuff because I got to get up early tomorrow to go on an airplane. But that's the reality of justification for the believer. And here's what Paul's saying. Look, since that is true, since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, since God is already faithful to do the most difficult thing ever, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, right here, he's looking future. So salvation has a past aspect, it has a present aspect, and has a future aspect. When we talk about justification, we're talking about past aspect. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God. 1 Corinthians 15, I think I have it written down. 1 Corinthians 15, 2, it's a present aspect. We are being saved, meaning we are being made more like Jesus. We call it sanctification. We walk through life as already saved, justified people, being saved, being made more like Jesus. And then there's a future aspect, that there's coming a day, Revelation 20, where sinners will be plunged into the lake of fire and believers will not be. They will pass into eternal life. And Paul's saying, look, beloved, you have been justified. That is set. That is sure. Don't worry in the least about the wrath of God to come. The most difficult thing has already been taken care of. Don't fret about the wrath of God to come. Because many believers, I think, I've said it before in my own mind. I know I'm saved, but I've been bad. I'm afraid I've made God mad at me again. You may know logically that that doesn't happen, but sometimes you go, but I don't know. It's been a bad week. And so we read through this and it says we have peace with God. And you go, well, through him you've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Well, I mean, we rejoice in the hope. You know, I think we think through this passage in those ways, and that's not what it's telling us. This is not based on anything you've done. It's based on what Christ has done. This is true of you, believer. Don't fret about the future, because God has already accomplished the greatest thing ever. He'll take care of the small stuff. And look what the small stuff is. The wrath of God compared to this. It doesn't happen. Remember, you have peace with God now and forever. You stand in this grace right now. You walk into the Holy of Holies as an adopted child. When you pray, you walk directly up to the throne and communicate with God as one of his children. Don't fret about the future wrath of God. It's not a concern of yours. It's for sinners. He's dealt with it in Christ for you. You can have full assurance in that. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. So that's the legal aspect, right? Here's the second thing. Notice, he essentially says the same thing in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But now he's not looking at it from a legal standpoint, from a justification standpoint. He's looking at it from a relational standpoint. How you commune with God. And he says this, we were enemies. And we looked at this word last week, that this, it was while we were enemies, it was while we were sinners, it was while we were anti-God, it was while we were ungodly. That was when God sent his Son as a demonstration, right? Verse 8, God demonstrated or shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while this was true about us that we were enemies. But we need to understand that word enemies as we understand this text. This is the sort of uncomfortable side to this, is you have to look into the difficult things and into the darkness and what the scripture says about who you really are in the heart in order to really be able to rejoice in what he says Christ has done for us, right? He says we were enemies. And that word enemies doesn't mean that we were just kind of apathetic, that we just, you know, we didn't get along well. That's not what the word enemies means. That may be what enemies means in like ninth grade. You know, he's my worst enemy. Like, what? What does that possibly mean? But when we talk about the word enemy in relationship to God here, he's not talking about simple apathy. He's talking about a time where you were actively engaged in attacking the other person. The other person here being God. And it's vitally true that you believe that. It's vital you understand that because of how Paul seeks to assure us of our present and future salvation. Look, so when he's saying that he's reconciled us to himself in relationship to us being enemies, we see it in a much greater fashion if we understand just what the word enemies means. Like if it's just God, We weren't friends, but God did something to make it a little bit better, then it wasn't a great thing he accomplished. But this word enemies, I think I've mentioned this before. But have any of you ever watched the show Lock Up? It's like the prison documentaries where they go into the prisons and they like interview the prisoners, and I don't know, I've watched it plenty of times. But there's when they're on the West Coast here and they're in like San Quentin or they're down in LA or something like that. You have gang members all over, but especially in these places, gang members will get arrested, right? And they're going through processing, and they're taking pictures of all their tattoos and stuff, and they're asking them, okay, what gang are you affiliated with? You know, are you a Norteños or a Sereños? Are you a Blood or are you a Crip? Because we need to figure this out, because we've got cell block A over here, and we've got cell block B over here. And if we put the wrong person in the wrong cell block, there's going to be a homicide within the hour, right? Like, dangerous stuff. So I like watching the show, I guess. I don't know where I'm going with that. But so the word enemies here means that type of enemy, where if you are put in the same room together, one of you are going to be dead within the hour. That type of enemy. That's what the word enemy means here in the Greek. Not just like, you know, Kevin Durant and Russell Westbrook aren't getting along because they're not in the same team anymore type of enemies. But you can't agree on whether vanilla or chocolate's your favorite ice cream flavor. But literally, you will kill each other if you're together. That's what it means by the word enemy. And that's what defined each and every one of us before salvation, Paul's saying. It was at that time that he reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. And the word reconciliation doesn't mean that we can live side by side now. That's not what the word means. It doesn't mean that we can sit at the same table, and we don't look at each other, but hey, we're not killing each other right now. No, the word reconciliation means to exchange hostility for friendship. And much more than that, I think, in this context, much more than friendship. I mean, the text tells us by the time we get to 8 that he's not only called us friends, but he's called us sons and daughters. He's taking his enemy and he's given his Son for you. And he's turned you into not only a friend, but a child who lives in his house and calls him Father. That's what took place in salvation. That's what has already taken place in your life, believer. So it isn't merely that we're okay in the same room together. It's that we dwell together in love. And look, this is what Paul's saying. Look, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Like, don't sweat the small stuff. And what he means by we'll be saved by his life, he's talking about what Paul talks about many times in Romans, is that we are united with Christ. The life we now live, we don't live to ourselves, we live to Christ. Christ in us and us in Christ. We're united with him. And so all the benefits that Christ receives because of what he did on the cross, we receive in him. That's what he's getting at. All he receives by his new resurrected life, we receive in him. And so Paul's saying, like, what in the world are you worried about future wrath for? You're in Christ. What Christ gets, you get. Right? So you get to call the Father your own Father because Christ is able to call him his own Father. You get to sleep in the bedroom down the hallway in his own house because he does. You were adopted as his child. And look, he's telling us, look, if we were reconciled to God by his death, just imagine what it's going to look like to be saved by his life. I mean, going forward throughout our life, and we've already talked about this, we're talking about suffering and producing endurance and character and hope. You say, look, you're living life right now and sufferings happen and terrible things are happening. Look, don't fret, don't worry about them because your life and Christ's life are united together. And so the only way that you are going to face wrath meant to put you in this eternal fire of Revelation 20. The only way that you are going to face wrath to put you there is if God were to put that on his son again. If God is going to crucify his own son again, that is the only way that you would face that, right? Because he lives now and you live in him. This is what Paul says to the Galatians. I think it's in Galatians 6:14. Well, I think that's wrong now, but he says you're crucifying. No, this is Hebrews 6:5 and 6. We'll get there eventually. It's in Hebrews 5 where he says, you're crucifying again Christ. The only way that you are going to face the wrath of God is if somehow he takes away Christ's propitiating death and he decides, you know what? I'm not going to do that to him. I'm going to do it to you again. That's the only way that you are going to have to face this wrath. And he says, that's impossible. He's already accomplished the greatest thing ever. You've been justified. You've been reconciled. By his death, you no longer have to face wrath. By his life, you are being made like Christ. You say, goodness gracious, why on earth would I wake up in the morning and say, man, I was bad yesterday. I hope God still loves me. Do you see how the Spirit uses this text to conform us to Christ? Do you see why David says in Psalm, when he's speaking to his own soul, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Like, have you read this today? That's what we're supposed to be asking ourselves. You say, I sinned yesterday. I'm afraid that God is going to cast me out. And you say, well, have you read this today? That's not what it says. It says you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, talk to him about this. Say, I sinned. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. But praise be to God that I don't face his wrath because you took it for me. Not, man, I hope I get in at the end of my life. You see how those two things don't even mesh? That's where we often live, isn't it? That's where I often live, is in the not letting truth govern my life, letting my own thoughts and feelings govern my life. And so this is where Paul tells us to take it instead. Verse 11, more than that. And notice verse 9, much more. Verse 10, much more. Verse 11, much more. Like, he's building something here, isn't he? Look at the end of this. We don't fret in this. We don't say, well, I know what he says, but maybe it's not true. No, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not the first time he's used this word rejoice in this text, is it? He set it up in verse verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He said it in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Like, just see how he's building and building. We rejoice in our sufferings. And at the end, more than that, more than any of that, more than even our own, any of this stuff that he's talked about, at the very pinnacle, at the peak of this, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? It's through him we've now received reconciliation. You can cast all of your cares on the Lord because he has taken care of this already. Look, if he's accomplished the greatest thing ever, then you can be sure that the small stuff is going to get taken care of. And you say, well, what do you talk about small stuff? The wrath of God not being faced and your life being pointed in an upward sanctifying direction. You say, that doesn't sound like small stuff to me. Yeah, well, it is compared to what God did in justifying and reconciling you. And so this is our attitude in this. We rejoice in it. All things are ours in Christ. That's what he's saying. You've received reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've received all things. Every aspect of your new life has been secured for you in and through Christ. Right, so there's not a moment in your Christian experience where you are being faithful to obey God and he is producing in you life. There's not a moment in that experience where you can say, this was because of me. All of that redounds to the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished all of it. We are united to him. That's what he's telling us. There's no need to fear life. There's no need to fear death. There's no need to fear any of the stuff in between it. Because Christ has accomplished it. Christ has lived the perfect life in your place, and he's died the perfect death, condemned in your place. That's where Paul's taking us. He's saying, look, I think what he's getting at is saying, look, we're moving forward into some heavy stuff and into some Christian life stuff, and some nitty gritty rubber meet the road type stuff. Rejoice in Christ in it because he's going to carry us through it. And the Father's going to make us like his son through it. And at the end of it, it is only good and only glory all the time. That's where we're headed. I mean, look, by the end of this section, just flip over to Romans 8. Because we're at Romans 8 and the question's still coming up. Well, who's going to separate me from these things? And Paul's saying, nobody's going to separate you from these things. Look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? It's the same thing he's been talking about in chapter 5. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He's still talking about the same thing. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Meaning anyone other than you and you yourself bringing a charge against yourself. It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then he says this, we all know these verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? And as it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, just in case it didn't cover any bases there, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you see that? He's saying, don't sweat the small stuff. Don't fret about the future. Don't worry that when you die, you might not make it in. God has already accomplished your justification. God has already reconciled you to himself. You'll be saved by the life of Christ. You are saved by his death. Rejoice in that, believer. That's what Paul wants us to do this morning. That's what I want us to do this morning. That's what the Father wants us to do this morning, is to be here as a resting in grace, standing in this grace, people who are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God because of what he's done. Amen? And let's do that together. We've been doing that for an hour now. Let's continue doing that. Let's have the ushers come forward. We'll take this communion, whereby we proclaim the Lord's death. We're proclaiming that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we will not face the wrath of God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we have been reconciled and we are being saved by his life. And there will be a point where we will not face anything against us because he is for us. We proclaim that now. So I'll pray, the ushers will pass out the elements. Proclaim that to yourself. When he said in Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You're not to be doing that to yourself either. God is the one who justifies. If he has justified you, then celebrate this. Preach this word to yourself. Counsel yourself. Don't be downcast, oh my soul. Hope in God. He's accomplished the greatest thing ever. Just take this time and worship him. And then we'll come back together and sing. If you're not a believer, please don't take this. It's nothing personal against you. It's just that this is a personal history for us. We are reminded when we take this of what Christ has done for us. If you don't believe this, then you don't believe that Christ has done this for you, and it's not going to do anything for you. There's nothing magical in these elements. Rather, what we would ask is during this time, as believers are taking this and celebrating this, that in your quiet time there, that you would speak with God. You would consider yourself and say, where am I? Do I believe this to be true? We would love it if you would call on the name of the Lord and repent of your sins and be saved. We can all rejoice together in that. What a glorious thing that would be. So I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure, and then we'll continue singing in worship this morning. Let's do that. Father, we thank you that even though we are a people who mess up hourly, we are a people not deserving of your grace. We are a people not deserving of your salvation. We don't deserve to have peace. We don't deserve to be called anything but enemies. You sent your Son. You came after us while we were actively attacking you, while we were anti-God, while we were sinning. You sent your Son and he died. He paid the price and he took your wrath on himself. Father, you didn't just leave him dead, you raised him. And everyone who is in Christ is united to Christ. Everyone who believes this gospel is united to Christ. And so the life that Christ lives is credited to us. His death and his life are credited to us, Father. And we are a people who are so prone to fearing. Because we know our own hearts. We know our own sin. We know it better than anybody else. You say, this may be true of other people, but there's no way this could be true of me. And this text that you've given us this morning flies directly in the face of that. That we can have a full assurance of our salvation, even this morning as we sit here feeling guilty about our sin yesterday. That you have accomplished the greatest thing. You have justified us in Christ. You have reconciled us to yourself, Father. And so help us to be a people who are a repentant people, but not a people who hide our sin in the closet so the people around us think we're better than we are, but a people who are repentant, who make it evident that we're sinful. And say, despite my sin, the Father saved me by the death of his Son. Let us preach that gospel to one another. Father, we look forward to the day where this will not be the case anymore, but where Christ will hand over all things to you, that you may be all in all, that there will be no more sin, there will be no more sadness, no more suffering, no more sorrow, but only Christ and His glory. Father, we won't even need a sun anymore because the throne will be shining so brightly. We look forward to that day and we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Be with us now as we look forward to that day, Father. Be with us as we continue even now in worship. Be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.